9. Our text in Romans 9 consists largely of a quotation from Exodus 9, and we'll begin our reading at Exodus 9, which treats of the plagues upon Egypt. Exodus 9 and verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and there shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. The Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Amen. Romans 9, verses 17 to 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Last time, beloved, we surveyed the contents of Romans 9, verses 1 to 24, and we need to have that set before us clearly again this morning. There are three main sections. In verses 1 to 5, the apostle speaks of his great sorrow over unbelieving Israel, that so many have rejected the gospel of Christ. This, of course, raises the question, how come? Why did so many reject the gospel of Christ? And then in verses 6 to 13, the apostle explains that it isn't this. It isn't that the word of God hath taken none effect. It isn't that God ever promised to save them all and that he failed in his intention. He explains positively that there are two seeds. Some are only of Israel and some are Israel. Some are the children of the flesh, and some are the children of the promise. This fact is rooted in eternal unconditional election and eternal unconditional reprobation. Summed up in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And then the remaining section, verses 14 to 23, the truth of sovereign grace raises objections. Two objections. Is it not unfair that God does this? That's verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? In verses 15 to 16, which we looked at last week, the apostle explains why it is not unrighteous for God to have mercy on some. And then in verses 17 to 18, the apostle explains why it is not unrighteous with God to pass by and ordain others to destruction. This raises the further objection in verse 19, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The apostle answers that in verses 20 to 24. So you see then, beloved, the objection this week is an objection against reprobation. Why did God determine that only some would be Israel and that others would be only of Israel? Why did God ordain that there should be children of the flesh? Why did God reprobate Esau? Eternal, unconditional hatred of Esau. Verse 13. And the question is, why? Is it righteous? We want to notice now, beloved, that the objections to election and reprobation start immediately after the most offensive verse of the lot, verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's as if all of what we've been saying is bad enough for the carnal mind, and then whenever it said, Esau have I hated, the things get even worse and people say, well, that can't be right. That cannot be fair. And so the apostle writes those brief words before the quotation, as it is written. I want you to know that what I'm saying here is something written. Written over 400 years before the Apostle Paul by the prophet Malachi. Then again, it was written by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 2,000 years before us. So it's written twice, by Malachi and by Paul, and so it stands written for all ages that Esau God hated. He hated him in his original sin, and his actual sin. He detested him with all his heart and soul, with his mind and will. So God determined the eternal destruction of Esau, and eventually he hurled him into hell. And the objector can see, and that's borne out in verse 14, is there then unrighteousness with God? That it's not just this man Esau, but he stands here as an example of all of the reprobate in all ages. And this too stands written in the scriptures. For the remainder of the age, so that anybody who wants can open the Bible and see it as clean and clear as ink, will make it that Esau have I hated. And sinful man can never change it because it stands written. He wishes that he could change it. He wishes this because he hates this truth and he opposes it with his heart. But he can't change it, so all he can do is oppose it and say it's not fair and slander it and accuse it as the ungodly have been doing for thousands of years, hating this truth. And it's especially this verse 13 that the apostle is responding to, this charge that Esau have I hated is unjust. So we want to learn this morning from the apostle, therefore from God himself, that God is righteous in reprobation. We frame our theme in the form of the question, is God's reprobation unrighteous? Is it unrighteous? Is he unrighteous, first, in raising up Pharaoh? Is he unrighteous, second, in hardening Pharaoh? And is he unrighteous, third, in declaring his name? Is God's reprobation unrighteous in raising up Pharaoh, in hardening Pharaoh, and in declaring God's name? Now, when Moses confronted Pharaoh, Pharaoh was a mighty man. A man who didn't obtain his position by chance or in some way contrary to or outside of God's decree, but God alone raised him up and put him there. And God says this, I, verse 17, I raised thee up. And God told Moses to tell Pharaoh this, Pharaoh, I, the true God, I have raised thee up. And this raising up of Pharaoh includes many different things. He caused him to be born in the royal line. He preserved him from death through accident or sickness. He gave Pharaoh, in this raising of him up, a mighty army. Exodus 14 describes it as it descends into the Red Sea. He made Pharaoh stinking rich, so that Pharaoh was probably the wealthiest man of his day. Wealthy enough to engage in massive building projects which required thousands and millions of slaves to build. And this man too was raised up to such a height that he had immense power over the Hebrew slaves. 2 million or so of them he was able to oppress and keep down. And evidently there weren't any rebellions either, because he was so strong and no one raised a finger to escape his power. There were no rebellions either when he demanded of them to make bricks without straw. God had raised him up so high he was untouchable. He gave him also a majestic power and control over his own people. Think of what would happen in our country if the civil government was seen to be responsible for terrible plagues devastating the country. The people would rise up in revolt against them. And here's Egypt being decimated by plague after plague, and there's no coup, there's no overthrow of Pharaoh. God raised him up so high he was secure in his throne, even when the land was devastated. And God raised him up too as a man with particular characteristics. He raised him up as a tyrant, as a stubborn man and a greedy man. So when Egypt was hit with hammer blow after hammer blow, he still wouldn't release the Hebrew slaves. He didn't want his wealth to go down. He wouldn't humble himself and give in because he was stubborn. And in all of this, the God who raised him up was hardening him. This is the mighty providence of God raising up the ungodly. We need to consider, though, the disposition of God in raising Pharaoh up and in giving him all this power. It wasn't because God loved Pharaoh. It was actually because God hated Pharaoh. And the hatred of God strengthened God's arm to raise him up. They say hatred here advisedly, because the truth of reprobation is being challenged in this occasion. And so Paul, in his answer, is underscoring it and saying, yes, you read me right. Reprobation and hatred. I'm giving you an example of that. I'm now going to tell you about Pharaoh. And the objection is especially that God was unrighteous in reprobation because he hated Esau. God said, yes, I hated Esau. Here's another example. I hated Pharaoh. Moreover, the very purpose for which God raised Pharaoh up, we're told in verse 17, is to destroy him in order that God's name might be magnified in all the earth. And what is a will to destroy in the way of sins other than hatred? That's what the apostle is dealing with here. This text then has something to say about the erroneous view that God loves the reprobate in giving them good things. Because here's Pharaoh, a prime example of a man who had so many good things. He had just as many good things as you could possibly think of. He had health. But it wasn't that God loved him. God willed his health so that he might live and not die before Moses could come to him. And then the plagues could come so that God's name would be magnified. And that was God's hatred of him. He was a king surrounded by many capable men with a great court with these wise and powerful magicians. He was so wealthy that he owned millions in property. He had slaves and servants, and he was a mighty military superpower, the greatest nation on earth in his day. Now that would be a mighty example of common grace if there were such a thing. But it all came to him in God's hatred. You see, Pharaoh is a supreme example of Proverbs 3 verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. The curse of the Lord is also in the palace of the wicked. And it was there in Pharaoh's palace. And then we say that the theory is that God loves the reprobate in giving them good things. But this passage sees it differently, that God hates Pharaoh in giving him these good things. Someone could say, on the other hand, though, perhaps, yes, God does hate Pharaoh in giving him these things, but God hates Pharaoh and loves Pharaoh in giving him all these things. And then we ask, is that coherent? Is that coherent that God in heaven could give good things to an ungodly man because he hates him and because he loves them? And then we note that that isn't what the classical theory of common grace says. It says these things are a sign of love, not a sign of love and hatred. And then we go back to the verse which prompted the original objection in the first place, which objection Paul's answering. It doesn't say Esau or the reprobate or Pharaoh have I hated and have I loved. It says Esau or Pharaoh, for it speaks of all the reprobate, have I hated. Full stop. And that's what raised Pharaoh up, the mighty hatred of God. And the question is it unrighteous of God to hate Pharaoh? And to hate Pharaoh even in giving him good gifts? And the answer, of course, is no. And that's why Paul brings in Scripture. He says in verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. The first question about the justice of God in regard to healing Pharaoh and rising him up is this: is it what the Bible says? Yes, the Scripture saith, not some man, the Scripture saith, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. And if the Scripture says God did it, then God cannot be unrighteous, because he did it. The doctrine of Scripture precludes that possibility. And of course, the doctrine of God precludes that possibility, that he could ever be unrighteous. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose work is perfect and all his ways are just. And so if God did it, then it's righteous. And the child of God who loves Father says, it must be righteous. Father did it. But our text says not only that God raised Pharaoh up, but it says that God also hardened him. Hardened is mentioned not in verse 17, but verse 18. Whom he will, he hardeneth. It doesn't mention verse 18 Pharaoh by name specifically, but the context demands that the hardening here also be referred to Pharaoh, because the hardening of verse 18 is linked to Pharaoh in verse 17 by the word therefore. He's talking about Pharaoh, and then he says, therefore God hardens whom he will. Pharaoh is an illustration, example of hardening, because he was hardened. Moreover, Exodus, the passage from which Paul quotes in verse 17, speaks some 10 times of God hardening Pharaoh. So Pharaoh was hardened. Now, what does it mean, therefore, though, that Paul says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? We can say, first of all, that it doesn't mean that originally Pharaoh's heart was soft, and then eventually his heart became hard. It doesn't mean that his heart was soft. And it cannot mean that his heart was soft, because total depravity means that man's heart is hard. And hard carries the idea of unresponsive. It cannot repent and believe. So total depravity means the heart is hard. It also cannot mean that the heart of Pharaoh was originally soft, because Romans 2 verse 5 speaks about the human heart thus: the hardness and impenitent heart. The hardness of the heart. That's the way we're born, with hard hearts which cannot respond to God. And yet, in the history of the reprobate, as they are brought into contact with the Word of God, they are hardened. The Scripture speaks thus not without due cause. Yes, their hearts are hardened already. Totally hard. But exposure to God's Word brings the hardness of their heart to their own consciousness and makes it evident to all the world that they are hard. And this hardness grows. And this is what you see happening. You meet an unbeliever, and at first he's, what we might say, open to the gospel. You can talk to him, and he's willing to listen, and he asks some questions, and he seems to have some sort of an interest. Then you say to him, you know, would you like to come and hear the gospel? And with this man, there is some sort of natural interest. He, you know, might go with you sometime. I'd be inclined to do that, but usually, sometimes they don't even manage to make it. But at least there's not open hostility. Some new thing, wants to hear, curious. I know this guy. What does he listen to? What goes on in the church? Of course, he doesn't fully understand what he's going to hear. But then if he is reprobate, and as he hears the word of God, his hard heart can only ever say no to it. Always no. At the start, there's something of a natural fear. And he can understand there's something about Jesus Christ that's different. And the Bible seems to carry some weighty credentials with it, and there's some outward sort of attraction. But as he keeps on saying no, he manifests more and more the inner aversion, hatred of God and his word. So he's less and less responsive to the gospel, even in any external and natural way. eventually you just can't even be bothered with it at all. And that's how God hardens people in time under the gospel. And he does that purposefully, and he does that powerfully, so that when he hardens, they are hardened. And that's why people don't come to church. And that's why people don't want to listen. And that's why people get angry when you tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you don't know all their background. God could have been hardening them. And that would explain, in part, their response. Now, how did God harden Pharaoh? He hardened totally depraved Pharaoh through increased exposure to God's truth. That's how he hardened him. So that Pharaoh's resolution against Jehovah became more overt and more vehement. God used, first of all, the miracles to harden him. 10 plagues came and destroyed Pharaoh's country. Before this, he saw the other miracle where Moses' rod, which turned into a snake, devoured the snakes of the magicians. And the magicians could see all this happening. And they said, "Don't you see, Pharaoh? This is the finger of God." Everybody could see. It was open and manifest. But Pharaoh persisted in his sin. And so God used that exposure to these miracles that couldn't be explained in any other way to show him that it was God who was doing it. And he said no. And God hardened him in that way. The second way in which God hardened Pharaoh was to use the commands which were brought by Moses. Time upon time, Moses would come and say, "Let my people go," speaking on God's behalf. And Pharaoh said no. So every time he said no, his heart was hardened. Pharaoh was hardened. Now Romans 9, especially in its context, teaches us some very important things about Pharaoh's hardening, and by implication and extension about the hardening of all the reprobate. The first thing about Pharaoh's hardening which we need to notice is that it was totally unconditional and sovereign. I ask you, is God's mercy unconditional? Is God's mercy sovereign? And you'll say, yes. Well then, so is God's hardening. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 18. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." The two are parallel. And just as God's mercy is sovereign and unconditional, so his hardening is sovereign and unconditional. This is not speaking about a judicial hardening in that man sins and then God gives him over to more sin. This is speaking about an eternal, unconditional, sovereign hardening. Exactly the same as the way in which God shows mercy to his elect. And this parallel is very forceful. If God's mercy was unconditional, if God's mercy is conditional upon our faith or good works, then the hardening would be conditional on our faith or on our works. The mercy, though, is unconditional, and therefore the hardening is unconditional. That's the first thing about this hardening. It's unconditional. From the context, we also learn that this hardening is a temporal expression of God's eternal reprobation. It's a temporal expression of God's eternal reprobation. We're saying reprobation and hardening are related. And we're saying that hardening is the temporal expression of the decree of reprobation. In eternity, God decrees to pass by and ordain to destruction some men. How does this happen in time? How is that related to what happens in the here and now of this world? Thus, God hardens those reprobate people. And this exposes some of those people who say, "We're reformed. We believe in reprobation." But do you really believe in reprobation if you leave reprobation and hardening unrelated? And if you just forget about hardening? That's not the biblical and reformed doctrine of reprobation and hardening. The true position is that reprobation has as its necessary effect in time hardening. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 9. We can go further. Pardoning is not only the temporal expression of reprobation, but hardening is also the expression of God's hatred. That's what Paul's saying here. God hates the reprobate in eternity past. To use the words of verse 11, before they were yet born, neither having done any good or evil, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He hates them in eternity future, in hell, where they're punished for all their sins. And then this is the contentious bit, the bit that's denied. He hates them also in time. And we're going to show that God shows his hatred of the reprobate in time by this, by willing their hardening. This divine hatred is a will to destroy loathsome and abhorrent sinners in time. And therefore he hardens them. And that hardening is itself part of the destruction of the reprobate wicked. And that hardening also prepares the reprobate wicked for further destruction, so that they heap up more and more sins onto the day of wrath. Now you see why we call this series the most avoided chapter in the Bible, because people don't want to touch it with a barge pole. And even the ones who write a commentary on Romans, they've got to deal with Romans 9. And so they have various ways around it. One commentator, he just quoted and summarized Jonathan Edwards' sermon on Romans 9, verse 18. And so he never had to really say what he thought. And he hid behind the massive shoulders of Edwards. And I, for one, in reading, I think that was something of a defense. And other people, just whenever they're expounding this passage, just touch on hardening and go on. And they don't relate the ideas and bring out the bearing of the passage. So most don't deal with the passage. And when most of those who do deal with the passage come to this, they skip it or skim it and just move on. Hardening is an expression of reprobation and hatred. Fourth thing we need to realize, though, is this, that God actually raised up Pharaoh in order to harden him. The order of events in verses 17 and 18 could be put temporally, something like this. First of all, God raises up Pharaoh, makes him king of Egypt. Then God hardens Pharaoh through the word and miracles of Moses. And then, thirdly, God destroys Pharaoh. And in all this, God glorifies himself. So God, therefore, raised up Pharaoh, put him in that position in order to harden him. So now you're beginning to see what is the biblical and reformed position of reprobation. Not just reprobation as a bare word of something that happens in eternity which really doesn't affect anything, but it's a reprobation which involves a hatred of the reprobate. And it's a reprobation or hatred which issues in hardening in time. And this reprobation or hatred includes all of a man or woman's life. Providence. The decree of providence shapes and determines, the decree of reprobation rather, shapes and determines the providence of God with regard to that particular individual. So whatever happens, if they're poor, well, that's the way God is exercising his decree of reprobation and hatred with regard to this individual. If they're raised up in riches and power and of all that their heart could wish, like Pharaoh, it's an expression of God's hatred, and it's an execution of God's decree of reprobation. And the important thing we need to see, beloved, for an important controversy in which we're engaged, is that it's only the impoverished view of reprobation. It's a view of reprobation which omits divine hatred, which omits hardening, which omits reprobation determining God's decree of providence with regard to the individual. It's only that impoverished view of reprobation that allows the error of a love of God for all and a desire of God to save all. It's only that impoverished view which allows that error to have any life, to have any substance, to look at all possible or credible when you explain properly the biblical view of reprobation. Therefore, God loves everybody and giving them good things. And God actually desires to save everybody. It's just nonsense. And that's why, that when those views come in, a love of God for everybody, a desire of God to save everybody, the doctrine of reprobation shrinks in its extent. It shrinks in the consciousness of the church, and it's put out there. And people just forget about it, because the two doctrines, one eats the other up, and there's a struggle between them. The question again we face, beloved, in this context is all of in doing this, is it God or is it man? And therefore the question is, will you believe Scripture, or will you believe what your own heart says, or what other people tell you, or what sounds more like the way you just think things should be? Is God the righteous one, or is man, who says that he is unrighteous, is man righteous when he accuses God? And consider this too, beloved. If God's unconditional reprobation, hardening, and hatred is unrighteous, then it follows from verse 18 that his mercy is unrighteous too, because we've got that parallel. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. If the hardening's unjust, then the mercy is also unjust. And that means attacks on unconditional reprobation, hatred, and hardening are attacks on unconditional mercy, which is the only mercy which will ever see you and I saved. It's a personal issue of salvation. Now, so far, beloved, we've seen that what God does in reprobation, hatred, and hardening, we've seen what he does, and we've been showing in various ways that this is righteous. It's not unrighteous, it's righteous what God does. And yet, having said all that, we have to admit that we haven't yet got to the bottom of it. There's more. We haven't yet seen what is the deepest and most ultimate reason why God does this awful thing, which issues in the damnation of the reprobate. Why does he do it? What possible end to justify something as terrible as that? And secondly, we haven't really developed our answer to the objection of verse 14 in terms of righteousness. That's the question. Is there then unrighteousness with God? In our answer, we haven't dealt with righteousness or unrighteousness exactly and developed the idea. But Paul does in verse 17 explain the ultimate and deepest reason for reprobation, hatred, and hardening. And it's this. It's the glory of God. Very short answer. Verse 17. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Even for this same purpose. This is the purpose. This is the reason. This is why God does it. Because he wants to make his name known in all the earth. He wants to show in Pharaoh his power. And he powerfully raises up Pharaoh and gives him his status. And then he comes in his power through the word and miracles at the hand of Moses, and he effectually hardens Pharaoh's heart. And then he hardens him in his power so that God might have occasion to multiply his plagues. If God hadn't hardened Pharaoh with this special operation, Pharaoh, if he'd been like any sensible unbeliever, and there are people who could have understood this, would have said, my country's being destroyed, get out of here. And he could have stopped maybe at five miracles. But God deliberately, consciously, willfully, powerfully hardened him so that God might have the chance to show all 10 of the plagues. And then God showed his power in drowning the greatest army of the day in the Red Sea. So God says, here's the greatest king in all the world, and I'm showing my power. I just devastated his land. I drowned his whole army in the Red Sea, and it was nothing to me. And you know what's more? This king and all the power that he had, you know where he got it from? I raised him up I gave him this power, and then I just destroyed him, because I want to show the world that I have this sort of power, an infinite power, infinitely greater than anything that any man can ever attain to. God showed his power, and God also showed through this his name. His name refers to who God is. He declared his name throughout all the earth by destroying Pharaoh. And Moses sings of this in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, after Pharaoh's hosts were drowned in the sea. It says there, the Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Canaanites are going to hear about this, and they're going to fear Jehovah. And in Joshua chapter 2, when they're about to take Jericho, Rahab tells the spies, we've all heard about what happened in Egypt. We all hear about the Red Sea, and we're all quaking in our boots because your God did that. God here is saying, I'm declaring my name throughout all the earth. We sang in the 105th Psalm, and it was also in the 106th Psalm and the 78th Psalm and other places. We sang about God's name, which is declared in all the earth in the destruction of Pharaoh. And Paul's declaring it in all the earth, and he writes about this in Romans chapter 9. And over thousands of years, both in the church and in the world, because the world knows about these things too. Most of the people in the streets of Ballymena know fine well about Pharaoh. Don't think about it a whole lot, but they know that God destroyed him and showed that he was God. That's the ultimate reason of it all, to show God's name. And yet we need to go further too. We can say that not only is God's power and name the ultimate reason why God reprobated, hated, and hardened Pharaoh and destroyed him, but in this too, we also see God's righteousness. The issue is righteousness. Is there then unrighteousness with God? Now, what is God's righteousness? We saw, to some extent, this when we explained the righteousness of God in election last week. The key word in righteousness is standard. Standard, that's the key word. So righteous behavior is that which is in accordance with a standard. So when we're talking about the righteousness of God, we're saying God's behavior is according to a certain standard. Now, what is that standard? It's not some law of man outside of God. It's not some law which is sort of above God that he has to submit to that's outside of himself. The standard of God is God. God is his own standard. And so God is righteous whenever God acts in accordance with himself as his own standard. So when God acts according to his own attributes, he's righteous. He's righteous. He's following himself as his own standard. And so when God acts in everything he does so that his name is glorified, well then he's righteous because his standard is himself and the glory of his own name. And this is the only way in which we explain the word righteous, that Paul can really be said to fully answer the question, is there then unrighteousness with God? He is dealing with the question. He just explains the word righteous in a different way from which man naturally understands the word righteous. So the question then is there then unrighteousness with God? And the answer is yes, if we define righteousness the way man does, as if he's being fair to everybody and as if he's doing the things the way we might choose. If that's your view of righteousness, and that's the view that unbelievers had, and that's why they always think, no matter how hard you explain it, that reprobation and election is unfair, then God is unrighteous. But if God's own character and nature and attributes and glory is the standard, the test for righteousness, well then God is not unrighteous at all in election and reprobation. Because what is the character of God? And this we saw last week. The character of God is this: I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and whom I will, I harden. In fact, we can turn the whole thing around, and we can say that if election and reprobation weren't true, and if God saved people and damned people on any other basis than that, then God would be unrighteous. If election and reprobation aren't true, God would be unrighteous. There's no other way in which God, a
assuming that he creates a world and assuming that there are sinful men, there's no other way in which God could save them and be righteous. Because there's no other way in which he could save them and yet be consistent with who he is as God. And this turns the tables, doesn't it? The Arminian comes to us and he says, your God's unrighteous, and we try and explain it. But Paul here gets to the heart of the issue. And we, on the other hand, come to the Arminian and we say, not only is your God not biblical, not only is your God like a man, weak, impotent, a sort of God we don't want anything to do with, but your God is also this, he's unrighteous. He is unrighteous because he's saving people in a way which denies who he really is. On the other hand, we say that Jehovah is perfectly, spotlessly, eternally righteous in election and reprobation. And we can go a step further and say that perhaps in this especially is God righteous in election and reprobation, because here he shows his own character and being like no other way or work of God. Now that was a very hard sermon. I want to leave you, beloved, with this thought though too, that there is gospel in this. This is to us, in a strange way, good news. This is good news. Because this tells us about the gospel of God. This tells us who God is like. That he is sovereign and righteous. And that's good news for the child of God. That's what my Father is like. I'm pleased about that. That's good. And this tells us too that God gets the glory. He gets the glory in election. He is glorified and honored, even in reprobation. Even in the evil deeds of the wicked. And if God is glorified in election and reprobation, even the good deeds of the wicked, then ultimately he's glorified in everything. And then the Christian says, that's good news. Because that means when I pray the first petition, hallowed be thy name, that God's actually answering that. And that he is hallowing his name in the earth, even though men hold him in contempt and despise his truth. That's good news. Good news about God. Because this is the way in which he always honors himself. Then the other aspect of good news for us is that this means that there's sovereign, unconditional reprobation, hatred, and hardening. This means there's sovereign mercy for us. And it's as we see reprobation, hatred, and hardening solidify in our minds and we get it established in our hearts that the contrary truth of election, love, mercy, irresistible grace are etched on our hearts more firmly. And then we see the cross, that that's where it all comes to a point where God is mercy and he realizes the decree of election in the death of the Son of God for us.